Hi, and thanks for joining us. You're listening to a message from the People's Church. Whether you listen online, attend our local church, or both, you are a part of our vibrant community.
Good morning, church. You can turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Just to draw your attention to a few things coming up in the new year, a couple weeks from now as we enter into 2017. Wow, I can't believe 2016 already flew by. We at Peoples, as a church community, as a one body, love entering a new year in prayer, and that's what we're going to be doing again as we enter into 2017. So if you have an opportunity over the next week or two, visit the website. You can sign up for a slot of prayer. And we do 24/7 prayer. Some people work the night shift and during their break take that time to pray at 3 in the morning. And we will be doing that as we head into the new year. And it will lead up to a Friday night corporate prayer gathering as a church here in the sanctuary. We're calling it Merge Prayer. And no better way to enter into a new year than on your knees, seeking God for our church, for our city, for our nation, for our world. And that's what we'll be doing. So just have that in your mind and your hearts as we enter into the new year. We've been looking at the last few weeks at hope, Christ entering the world, God among us, and how he is the only hope for the world and its brokenness. And certainly as we look around our world today, we see that reality playing out around us. And that this Prince of Peace comes to establish forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and hope for the world. This week I was driving along and I saw a car drive by me and it said on a bumper sticker, "Jesus is the reason for the season." And certainly as you drive throughout the city, you see different lawns that might have that post and a sign that reminds us that Jesus is in fact the reason for the Christmas season, even though there's all kinds of Christmas specials on that have Rudolph, a red-nosed reindeer, or Santa, or other items attached to Christmas. Truly, his entering our world is the reason for the season. But I was sitting and thinking about that as I was going through my week and preparing for this morning. And it struck me how the different gospel writers open their gospels. Mark is the first person to write a gospel, and he gets his source and information from Peter, the Apostle Peter. And when he writes his gospel, he simply starts with Jesus at the age of 30 and just enters right into his public ministry. Matthew is the next person to write his gospel. And because he's writing to a predominantly Jewish audience in his mind, he traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Abraham. Luke is the next gospel writer. And what he does is because he's emphasizing Jesus as the Son of Man and that his dominion and his lordship is over all of mankind, in his gospel, he takes Jesus' genealogy all the way back to the beginning, to the time of Adam. But then we come to John's gospel, and John does something that no other gospel writer does. He takes a glimpse into eternity before time began. And he's faced with a question: what do you call Jesus before time even began, before humanity even existed? What name do you give Jesus? And when we read John's gospel in John chapter 1, verse 1, it opens similar to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, when John's writing his gospel, he's in the city of Ephesus. And 600 years before the time of John, there was a man named Heraclitus who was the father of all science. He's referred to as the father of all science. And Heraclitus was constantly looking for the reason why. He wanted to know, did the world exist as just random, chaotic events taking place? Or was there order and laws that governed the creation? And when Heraclitus was coming up and looking for the reason why, he used the word logos, the Greek word logos, as the reason why. It was the word that he used to explain behind every field of science as to the reason why things took place. And it's a word that we, in fact, use in our institutions of higher learning today. When you are studying biology, it is biologos. And as biology is the study of life, it's looking for the reason why behind the biosphere, behind life. Meteorology is the study of weather, and what it's looking for is the logos. It is studying to understand the reason why. Sociology, the study of human behavior, is looking for the logos. It is looking for the reason why. And so when John sits down to pen his gospel, let's look at the word he uses in John chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. And we're told in John 1:14, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. What John is saying is that the reason why was with God and is in fact God himself, and the reason why became flesh. Now think about that for a moment. That sign I saw as I was driving down the road, that bumper sticker said, Jesus is the reason for the season. But according to John 1:1, Jesus isn't just the reason for the season. Jesus is the reason for everything. Now take that in for a moment. Think of the professor at our institutions of higher learning, that professor who has devoted their career seeking the reason why, whether it's in biology or meteorology or sociology, whatever science they've devoted their whole career to, when they got their master's and their PhD and started to teach other students. That professor who has spent their whole life looking for the reason why, maybe even a professor that has perfected their argument on atheism, is seeking Jesus. They may not even be aware of it. Jesus isn't just the reason for the season. He is the why behind everything that existed. And even the person who might be speaking against him, he gives them the very air in their lungs to speak with. That is the mystery of the incarnation. What we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 2 is a group who spent their life studying astrology and follow a star and are led by God to the ultimate reason why. Something that they have been searching for their whole lives, they are led to experience. Let's read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went on ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. We'll stop reading there. What I want to look at and talk about this morning is our searching for hope and how that stirs up Herod, and taking time to stop and worship. First, I just want to debunk a few myths that we have around the Christmas story. If you see any Christmas special on TV, or if you in fact buy a nativity set, whether it's a Fisher-Price children's one or even the more elaborate ones, you will inevitably see within all the nativity sets, there is baby Jesus with Mary and Joseph. They're in a manger with animals. And we see the shepherds there worshiping because the angel announced to them that Christ had been born. And then you see these three wise men dressed in royal robes offering gifts to Jesus. Well, that's not exactly how the events occur. The wise men come to Jerusalem and are led to Bethlehem, but by the time they arrive in Bethlehem to worship Jesus, he is well over 1 year old, probably closer to 2 years old. And so it's not the manger scene that we see oftentimes depicted in our Christmas specials or in our nativity sets. Jesus is a child by this time, but these magi see a star and follow a star and take their pilgrimage to Judea. They travel across country. They travel hundreds of miles to come and visit the King of the Jews. And naturally, because Jerusalem was the capital of Judea, they come to Jerusalem first looking for him. Now, who exactly are these magi that have traveled a great distance to come and worship Jesus? Well, that Greek word is actually the word magos. It is the word that the Babylonians would use for someone who was a spiritual advisor, for a wise man or a sage. It was also a word used for magicians or seers or interpreters of dreams. And so these wise men, it's generally believed, come from Babylon. They have traveled across countries, hundreds of miles, to come to Jerusalem in search of the King of the Jews. But I always wondered, is it simply a star that appears in the sky that leads them to come and seek out the King of the Jews? Or was there, in fact, other information that they had in their possession that would have led them to make this journey? And I believe that's the case. When we study the Old Testament, we know that in 586 BC, Judah, because of its disobedience to the covenant God had established with them, was exiled to Babylon. The Babylonians came and took Jerusalem and all of Judea in exile to another nation, over to Babylon. And when the king had plundered the nation of Israel, the king ordered that some of the young men who were of the nobility were to be brought into his service. And that's where we first meet Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were young Jewish young men who were taken in the exile to Babylon, and they entered into the king's service. And we read in Daniel chapter 1, verse 19, that the king talked with them after they had been schooled in the way of the Babylonians, and he found none equal to Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they entered into the king's service. So Daniel had the king's ear. He was a magi. He was someone who would interpret dreams or was seen as a wise man. And in verse 20 of Daniel chapter 1, it says this: in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So we see that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have the king's ear, and in fact, they provide answers that are 10 times more impressive than the other magi that are in the king's service. And so Daniel is serving the king, and in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's laying on his bed one day. He's now in a high position within the Babylonian government system, and he's an advisor to the king, and he has a vision. And in his vision, he sees all these animals that depict different nations, and he's troubled by his vision. But at the end of his vision, he says this in Daniel chapter 7, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Coming with the clouds of heaven, he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Daniel has this vision while he's a magi within the Babylonian system. The Jewish nation has been sent into exile because of their disobedience, but when they were sent into exile, they maintained the worship of their God. And the Babylonians were exposed to the worship of the God of Israel. And God positions Daniel in a high-ranking position within the government system, and gives him this dream and this vision of the coming Messiah, one whose dominion extends to all of creation and whose rule will reign forever and ever. It is not unreasonable to think that other magi came to learn of Daniel's vision. And in Daniel chapter 9, the angel Gabriel is sent to Daniel because he's praying to the God of heaven. And Gabriel says, the time of Israel's disobedience to be atoned for will be 70 times 7, 490 years. And what the angel Gabriel was sent to say to Daniel is, it's going to take about 490 years before this great ruler that you saw in Daniel chapter 7 will come into existence. And the other magi in the Babylonian system would have been aware of this. So when this star appears in the sky and the events that are happening within the celestial cosmos takes place, certainly some of the magi are triggered to remember Daniel's prophecy of a coming ruler that would be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, one who every nation under heaven would come to worship. And I believe that is what led them to step out with the conviction to make a journey of hundreds of miles to this city of Jerusalem. Now, there was all kinds of events that took place within the stars that would have also led them to come to this conclusion. Again, within the Babylonian system, these magi are wise men. They are interpreters of dreams. We are told they are astrologers. And astrology is the study of the movements and relative positions of celestial bodies interpreted as having influence on human affairs. And so some of these men might have been astrologists, and when they see these events happening in the stars, and there's a wonderful book written by Michael Molnar. We don't have time to talk about it this morning, but Michael Molnar wrote a book called The Star of Bethlehem, and he unpacks some of the celestial events that took place right around the birth of Christ and gives a compelling argument as to what was happening within the cosmos that would lead a group of people to travel hundreds of miles to see what was taking place in Judea. It's a brilliant book. You can pick it up on Amazon. And if you're into astronomy, I suggest that you read it. It's a really good read. But these guys have been given evidence and proof to lead them on this journey. And I just want to revisit how John opens his gospel. These are astrologists. They are studying astrology. They are looking for the reason why these events are taking place. And the Logos, who breathes those very stars into existence, the Logos that they've been studying their whole lives to understand, has clothed himself with humanity and been born in Bethlehem. And God doesn't waste anything, does he? Even our moments of disobedience can be used by him to prepare other nations for the arrival of the Messiah. That's not to glorify our disobedience, but it is just to note that God uses the exile to even prepare the Gentile nations for the arrival of the Messiah. God meets them in their astrology, in their study of the stars, and when this star appears, God uses their astrology to lead the wise men to the Logos, the ultimate reason why. And this story highlights for me the compassion of God for all of humanity, that he was in fact preparing every nation under heaven for the arrival of this King of Kings. There is no one method by which God reveals himself to humanity. There is one person in whom God has revealed himself to humanity, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. But because we serve a God who is a missional God, he will meet someone where they're at, even if they have misconceptions about who he is and how he's to be worshiped. He will meet them where they're at and draw them into an ever-deepened understanding of the Logos, the reason why behind what they're searching for their whole lives. You know, when I was looking at the Magi and astrology and star readers and all that stuff, I was like, that's interesting for the time of the New Testament, but is that really relevant today? And I was in Starbucks a while back and flipping through the Metro magazine, and I came across this page. And it was a bunch of advertisements for those who are psychics or astrologers and how they can read the stars and help you out in your life and that they can defeat dark magic and all these other things. And what it told me was, this is alive and well today. The Babylonian system that these magi were a part of is alive and well in the city of Toronto in 2016. People are hungering and thirsting and looking for the reason why, and they will go into astrology. They will go into all kinds of false worship systems looking for the logos. We serve a God who will meet you where you're at if you're searching and lead you to a deeper understanding of who the Logos is. But let me let you know now, if you're listening today, the Logos is Jesus Christ. What you are longing for your whole life, what you are searching desperately for is Him. These wise men, through a star that appears in the sky, are led on a journey. They travel across the nations to come and worship this King of the Jews that has been born, this King of the Jews that, according to Daniel chapter 7, they have been waiting for hundreds of years, generations. And I always find it interesting that the Magi, who weren't just three wise men, even though that's often the traditional picture we get, because they presented three gifts, we assume that there's only three of them. They are taking a caravan with a large amount of treasure. They would have rolled pretty deep because you don't want to get robbed on your journey. So a large caravan arrives to Jerusalem and asks, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. And we're told that word gets to Herod, and that this foreign group has come to worship the King of the Jews. And what I always find interesting is this. Here you have a group of magi, a group of astrologers or wise men or sages, whatever you want to call them and however you want to describe them. They have taken a journey that would have been hundreds of miles, a dangerous journey through multiple countries, and arrived in Jerusalem, and they're asking to worship the King of the Jews. And those who were God's covenant people, the priests, the Sadducees, the experts in the law, the ones who had the Old Testament memorized, are caught off guard. How is it that the Messiah has been born, and God's people, who live only 5 miles away from where the event took place, are unaware that the Messiah has been born, and this group of pagan worshipers has traversed a great distance to come and worship the King of the Jews? How exactly does that work? It's a bit of a mystery to me. Certainly the shepherds who had the angels appear to them in the shepherds' fields came to Jerusalem with their sheep that they were raising for animal sacrifice, and told people, we saw a great sign of angels telling us that the Messiah had been born. Then did it just fall on deaf ears? Do people go, well, you're shepherds, we don't trust what you're saying. You probably just had a really fantastic dream after drinking too much wine, and you don't know what you're talking about. But when this caravan shows up and asks, where's the one born King of the Jews? The whole city's in a stir. And this word gets to Herod. Now, who is Herod? Well, we talked about him a couple weeks ago. He is referred to by history as Herod the Great. He was, in fact, seen as the King of the Jews. So here comes this foreign group into Jerusalem, and they're asking for the King of the Jews, and they come before Herod and go, and they say, where is the one born King of the Jews? And I think in Herod, in the back of his mind, he goes, well, you're talking to the King of the Jews. Let me just recap a little bit about Herod to summarize what I mentioned in the first day of our Advent series. He loves to build large buildings, beautiful buildings that still stand to this day. He is into his own great name. That's why he likes to be called Herod the Great. He treats women poorly. He's had multiple wives. He's had some of them killed. Because he perceived two of his sons to be a threat to the throne, he also had them put to death. And he is interested in, above all else, power and control. So here comes this group. They ask to worship this king of the Jews to the person who is interested above all else in power and control, and it creates a stir within Herod, certainly. And he might have been thinking to himself, is there a conspiracy afoot? Are the Jewish people trying to keep this quiet so that I won't become aware of what's taken place? He calls together all the leading experts in God's word, the chief priests and the experts in the law, to determine where this Messiah would be born. And how surprising would it be to Herod that Bethlehem, which is only 5 miles away from Jerusalem, is the very location where the Christ was in fact born? That's like the Magi coming into the people's church and asking, where is the one born King of the Jews? And we say, in Scarborough. It's just a few miles away. It only takes a couple hours to walk there. And when you stand in Jerusalem today, you can see Bethlehem. It's tucked behind a bit of a mountain, so you can't exactly have line of sight towards it. But it certainly would have caught Herod and the experts in the law off guard that this caravan came to worship the Messiah, and this is news to them. Now, Herod meets with these wise men and says to them, go make a careful search for the child, and when you have found him, come and let me know so that I too may go and worship him. Is Herod really interested in worshiping this threat to the throne? Not at all. Herod worships himself, and his desires are his God. Herod doesn't want to give worship. He wants to receive it. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy this threat to his throne and his rule. And if you study Herod's life, he seemingly always wanted more. Whether it was more buildings, more wives, more power, more control, Herod's hope was a constant searching for more materialism. But it always left him unsatisfied. And I was thinking, do you call him Herod the Great? I think a better description would be Herod the Greedy. Or to bring it into our modern context, it would be Herod the Grinch. And I was looking around at our society today, just praying over this passage, and it started to strike me that these Herod-like tendencies, if we're not careful, can creep into our own lives, especially around Christmas time. I took a brave step on Friday. I went to a mall to do my Christmas shopping. I got my hockey elbow pads on. I drove into the mall area. I searched for parking and searched for parking and searched for parking. I felt like the wise men making a long journey to find a parking spot. By the time I found a parking spot, I needed binoculars to see the front door. Got out my compass, got aligned with where I wanted to go, and started to make my pilgrimage into the mall doors. When I got inside, malls at Christmas time are like modern-day warfare. You walk in, you're all bundled up because it's cold outside, and then you get into the mall, and within an hour, I'm running around the mall. I'm looking for the perfect gift for my wife. I've got my list. I'm searching, looking for the items that I need to get her. I'm a man on a mission, and there is thousands of people in my way. And I'm looking at everybody else, and we're all bundled up, and by the time you're an hour into your shopping, you're running around, you're frantic, you're feeling all hot and bothered, your jacket's on you, but you're sweating inside. I see parents with children, the children are crying, the wheels are coming off, and over the sound system is the song, "It's the Most Wonderful Time." No, it's not. This is awful. It's like they timed that song for that moment where you're just feeling the worst. And I sat down at one point in the mall and I just observed everybody running around, bags in their hands, spending all this money to get the perfect gift. And I thought back to my childhood and I thought of my parents and I had fond memories. I mean, once you become a parent, you start to realize what your parents did for you. And I thought of some of the gifts that I so looked forward to on Christmas Day that my parents had bought me, and the great lengths they went to get those gifts. I thought back to my childhood, and when I was about 8 or 9 years old, they came out with the GT Snow Racer. Do you remember the GT Snow Racer? There's a picture of it. That revolutionized the tobogganing industry, because prior to that, there was just that saucer that you could sit on, and you had absolutely no control over what direction you took. You just sat in the saucer, and you were at the will of where the hill and gravity took you, and children were running into streams and into trees, and all kinds of collisions took place. But the GT Snow Racer, it had brakes so you could stop. I mean, imagine that. And it had that little ski at the front that, as long as you weren't too overweight, and it would snap off, discovered as I became a teenager, but as long as you weren't too overweight, you could actually steer yourself down the hill. I remember asking for that for so long leading up to Christmas, and walking downstairs and seeing two GT snow racers, one for me, one for my brother, and just absolutely loving that gift that my parents got me. A couple years later, snowboarding came out, and I love snowboarding, and I remember asking for the Mogul Monster, and walking downstairs and see, it's the blue one on the left. Walking downstairs and seeing the Mogul Monster snowboard, and I opened that sucker up, and I went outside, and I went off the first jump and nearly broke my ankle. Landed on the nose of the board. I didn't know what I was doing, but I was so happy to get the Mogul Monster snowboard. It was the coolest thing ever. A couple years passed by. I was getting older. The gifts got fewer but more expensive. Notice how that happens? And I remember asking for the Sony Walkman. Yeah, you remember this one, right? The yellow Sony Walkman that was waterproof. I mean, you could go out in the rain in it. That thing was the bomb.com. I mean, it was the gift that everybody wanted. When I looked at the picture of it today, I was like, look at how big that thing is. No wonder I have back problems. You know, back in our day and age, just for you young people, so you know how good you have it, we had to use tapes, and you used a pencil to rewind sometimes. See, all the older generation, you know what I'm talking about, right? And the devices used to be really, really big, and the headphones really, really small. Now it's the exact opposite. The devices are really, really small, and young guys got these big headphones on that pump out all this bass and stuff like that. They can't hear anything but their music. I remember thinking to myself, oh, this is so cool. And I had that thing on my hip, and I'd walk around school. I was like, yeah, man, look at it. As I was sitting in the mall thinking about that, I started to realize that I don't have one of those gifts anymore. And see, that's the nature of the Herod-like tendencies. We can be searching and searching and searching, always wanting more, always acquiring the next coolest thing. And dangerously and subtly in our hearts, we're looking for it to fill our hopes and our desires. But much like a gift, it eventually wears off. The excitement that we have dissipates. And the next best thing comes out to call for our attention. And we, with all of the shopping desire we can muster up, go and purchase that thing. And it eventually leaves us feeling empty and void again. There is a gift at Christmas that you can open, and it will never leave you, and it will never forsake you. And when I was sitting in that mall looking at how the pattern of gifts in our lives always leaves us like Herod, wanting more, hey, that's mine, it's mine, it's mine, it's mine, me, me, me. The materialism that can set in, especially around Christmas time. I was thinking about that and pondering that. And I looked at the debt loads of Canadians, and this is what I found on the internet this week. The average consumer debt, this is non-mortgage debt, of Canadians these days is over $21,000. That means the average Canadian is carrying credit card debt or car loans or something to the tune of over $21,000. Canadians now owe $1.67 for every dollar of disposable income they have. Just do the math. They owe $1.67 for every dollar of disposable income they earn. That, just so you know, is a losing game. You're drowning in debt. And our complete acceptance of debt as a normal way of life in North America is dangerous. It is not just dangerous to our financial position, but it is dangerous spiritually, because God has promised us that He is our provider. And when we see things surrounding us that call out for our attention, and we start to borrow hordes of money to go purchase them, subtly what's taking place is that we're saying to God, hey God, your provision isn't quite enough. I just need to get that new thing. And because you're not providing fast enough, I'll borrow it off of someone else so that I can go get it. And that is the dangerous Herod-like symptom that can creep into our lives, especially around Christmas. When you look at Herod, he wants more money, more power, more control, more wives, more. It's all about him. And I would suggest that he was looking for hope in these material things, but like gifts that we always receive, it left him empty. And Herod's search for hope was a bottomless pit. And his approach to hope was always attaining more, but it was leaving him empty. And these wise men appear, they're looking to worship the King of the Jews. Herod sends them on their way to find the child, not so that he can worship him, but so that he can eliminate him. And the wise men follow the star, it appears in the sky, they're led to Bethlehem. And they've been on this journey for quite a while. And as they're journeying, I wonder, are they in their minds envisioning what they're gonna see when they come to the royal palace of this King of Kings that Daniel had prophesied about? This is a king that is described as one whose dominion knows no bounds, that will rule with an eternal kingdom. And they've just left the great halls of Herod, who was a master builder. They've left his palace and are following the star that God had planted in the sky for them, are led to Bethlehem. And then when they walk into Bethlehem, I wonder, are they looking at the houses in Bethlehem and they're looking for the biggest mansion and the most beautiful ornamented home? We know from Scripture that Mary and Joseph didn't have a lot of resources. Were they caught off guard when they saw the home that the King of Kings was living in? Did it surprise them? As they walk up to the door of this humble abode, did they knock on it? And for them to see the end of their journey that has lasted months, if not over a year, they see teenage Mary holding baby Jesus, and all the things that they had built up in their minds as to what the King of Kings would be worthy of, were they caught off guard when they see the humility with which God sends his Messiah to the earth? When you contrast King Herod's insatiable appetite for more, more buildings, grander designs, bigger chariots, whatever it is, and you see how God enters his creation in humility and simplicity, does it not capture your attention? Does it not make you look around and take an inventory at Christmas and go, Lord, am I living a life of simplicity, or am I on the treadmill trying to get more? When you contrast these two kings, the King of Kings, Jesus, who lives a life of simplicity, is always giving and came to give, serve, and to save, and you look at Herod, who's living a life of luxury, he's always taking, and he wants to steal, kill, and destroy, I ask you, which king are you serving this Christmas? If someone came into your life and threw open your pocketbook and looked at how you arrange your life, which king is in control? It's not that I'm against Christmas. I am looking forward to Christmas Day and sharing gifts that I went to war over in the malls. But we need to take an inventory of our lives from time to time and ask ourselves, are we worshiping Jesus? we worshiping the King of Kings, or are we looking for our hope in these idols? Are we looking for hope and satisfaction in the wrong places, and it's always leaving us wanting more, but it never satisfies us? The Magi come and they see Jesus in this humility and in this simple life, and it captivates them. And we are told that they bow down with their faces to the ground and worship him. These are men who are wise men who stand in the presence of kings, and they bow before Jesus and present gifts to him. That's what happens when you meet the Logos, the reason why that you've been searching for your whole life. You bow down and you worship him. And all of a sudden, the things that you treasured, maybe that thing that you were holding on to so tightly, you just want to give it up to him. Because they bow in worship and they present gifts to the King of Kings, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold was an offering made in Jesus' day to a king. Frankincense was what you would offer a god. And myrrh is what you would use to embalm a body for burial. At the very outset of Jesus' life come these pagans to worship him, because God had put a star in the sky and led them to the ultimate meaning of why and reason why that they had been searching for their whole lives. If you're listening today, and you've been searching for the meaning why, but you've been searching for it in materialism or a gift or more power or a better education or a better job so you can get a bigger house and a better car and whatever it is, but it's a Herod-like tendency that you're hearing, drowning in a sea of debt. The message of Christmas is that God himself extends his hand to you and invites you to the freedom of knowing Christ, the freedom of understanding the reason why behind everything. See, Jesus isn't just the reason for the season. He's the reason for everything. And until you enter into that relationship, until you open that gift and receive that gift, there will always be this bottomless pit in your soul, hungering for the reason why, that only he can fill. God leads a group of men to experience who Jesus is on Christmas Day, and they bow and they worship and they give gifts to him. And all the things that they held as worth are now in open hands, released to him. May we, as we turn our attention to Christmas next Sunday, do the same. We're gonna close in a time of worship. It's a song that we all know. Oh, come, let us adore him. Emmanuel, the Word made flesh, dwelling among us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you became flesh to reveal yourself to us, to die on a cross for our sins. And Lord, as we looked in your passage this morning, we thank you for the multitude of ways that we can come into that knowledge of Christ, come into an understanding of the reason why, and discover the Logos, the Word made flesh. Lord, as we enter into Christmas season, as we're in the midst of it and bombarded with messages of more, I pray that you would strengthen us to see with new eyes, to see Christ in his simplicity, in his humility, that we would be able to see beyond all the marketing and the noise and experience and encounter him in a deep way this Christmas. We love you. And as we look at next Sunday, we collectively as a church say happy birthday. Thank you for this amazing gift. We pray that as we enter into worship now, that you would be adored by us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the People's Church. Our desire is to proclaim the Word of God and to see lives transformed. To find more like this, or if you'd like to contact us, visit thepeopleschurch.ca.